Hi there, folks. Welcome to the A Minute to Midnight Show. This is Tony, and I am coming to you from New Zealand on a wintry morning. And with me today, I have Dr. Carol Tanksley. And Dr. Carol has been on the show a few times now, but it's been just a little over a year since I last had you on. So it's really nice to have you back and to be talking to you again.
Well, it's wonderful, Tony. I enjoy talking with you whenever we get the chance, even across the ocean. And I got to say, here, it's like 90 degrees and humid outside where I am. So not at all a winter morning here in Texas.
Yes, I imagine that. Yeah, absolutely. Quite the opposite. So it's, you know, being on opposite ends of the world, it is interesting. We're, you know, have the differences in the climate and different things like that and times of year. But what we don't have is a difference in the human condition wherever we are, really. And so I think we will be covering a little bit of that today. And I know a lot of people, including me, you know, struggle at times with my walk and thinking, oh, how do I get closer to Jesus and so on? And what does that actually mean? Because I tell people on the show that's what we need to do, but then I look at myself and think, well, I got work to do too. So anyway, having said that, I'll let you introduce the subject.
Well, that is so true, Tony. I am glad to be talking with you with someone who wants to follow Jesus well, as I do. And I think that's who you, you know, engage with in your listeners. But I think many of us can get discouraged when we see things in our own life that aren't like we think they should be or know they should be, and you know that they're not like Jesus. So as I have just worked through and processed this in my own life, and as I have been talking with a lot of other people who feel like they're struggling similarly, I've kind of processed, what is the goal? What are we after, and how do we get there? And I think Romans 8:29 is perhaps the clearest description that I have found about what God wants for us. And in that scripture, it says that we be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, we become like Jesus. But are any of us like Jesus yet? And so I've just been thinking about what's the process of becoming like Jesus. How did he do this with his followers when he was here on earth? What did that look like? And how can that play into our lives now? So that's kind of a big idea that you gave me the opportunity to come and talk about this today.
Well, I obviously, you know, the world around us is nuts. Things are going from bad to worse, you know, around us, and the challenges are probably becoming greater, and then the temptations to live our own way, do things, try and do things in our own strength and so on are there. So, you know, it isn't a good option to go that way, but I think we all have that tendency. So really, what does it mean to become more like Jesus?
Well, we could go into all kinds of places in Scripture where it talks about that, but I think perhaps the best group of characteristics is one that probably many of your listeners have heard about, Tony, and that's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faith, self-control. And that is certainly what Jesus displayed when he was here on earth. Sometimes we may think of those as kind of soft, you know, love is squishy, or peace seems, you know, just, you know, like mild and soft. But when you really look at what Jesus' life displayed and put those characteristics against what we see of Jesus when he was here on earth that we read about in the Gospels, you know, love, as Jesus displayed it, was not just some weak sentimental feeling. It was fiercely being for the people that were around him, the people that needed most help. His love drove Jesus to fiercely be for them. And of course, the whole story of Jesus going to the cross and dying, this was not someone who was weak. Same thing about peace. You know, everything was in tumult in Jesus' life. I think we often forget how troubled the world was when Jesus was here. It certainly is different in our modern world, but Jesus was not living in some, you know, calm, simple, agrarian world that we sometimes think of. He lived in Palestine, which at that time was occupied by a foreign nation. So there were soldiers going in and out. There was deep, deep division politically in the Jewish nation. People were against him all the time. The religious leaders didn't like what Jesus was doing. And so with all this tumult and trouble, Jesus displayed a peace in the midst of all of that, not ignoring what was going on, but there was a settledness and solidness in his soul, in spite of everything. So that kind of inner character, I believe, is kind of where God would have us all be, regardless of the circumstances around us. And, you know, Tony, that doesn't come by just trying harder. We can't get there by just putting more effort into trying to do certain behaviors. That just wears you out.
Well, I was actually going to ask you that. I was going to say, you know, in your experience with dealing with people, which maybe you could actually just let people know sort of what you do there. It's a good point. But do you find that, you know, people just get worn out thinking, oh, I've just got to try harder, and then yeah, you try harder for a while and then bam, you're back down on your face again and thinking, oh, I blew it again, I'm discouraged or I feel ashamed, whatever it is, you know, that people are going through, and there's a multitude of different struggles that people have. But I was going to ask you about that, you know, is that sort of what you see?
So often. Absolutely. You asked me to just kind of share what I do and how I've interacted with people. Yeah. For about 30 years, I was practicing as an OBGYN physician. And during that time, I also started engaging regularly in ministry and got my Doctor of Ministry program as well. And now for the last several years, I have been in full-time ministry, no longer seeing patients medically. But I have been interacting with people in some ways around the world through our website and podcast and then individual coaching and now small group in-person gatherings where I am. We call it intensives, helping them process the hard places in their story. And, you know, that may be, you know, fear and anxiety and mental health issues. It may be struggles with intimacy and relationships, sexual brokenness, whatever their stuff is. So often I see people who part of them knows that they're not behaving the way Jesus would have them behave, but then all their efforts to, you know, try harder just make them weary and guilty and ashamed. I can't do this. And people often respond to that feeling in one of two ways. On the one hand, some people just wear themselves out even more. And, oh, I've got to read my Bible more. I've got to pray more. I've got to, you know, go to church. I've got to do all these more religious activities. And they just wear themselves out more and more and more. On the other hand, some people just get so discouraged that they give up. Oh, you know, this Christian thing, it must be for everybody else. It's not for me. It's just not working for me. And so some people can get so exhausted and discouraged that they just kind of give up. And what many Christians have tried to do is just find more information, to find the right Bible study plan or the right book, or we're talking on a podcast, even the right podcast, as wonderful as this media is, and I have a podcast, you know, I do this.
Yeah.
But some people try so hard to find the right activity, the right preacher, the right book, the right way of engaging with scripture, something to try and fix them. And all those activities may be good, but that is all external. And I keep thinking again about when Jesus was here on earth, how did he interact with people? It was all about matters of the heart. And I think when we focus so much on trying to do things, we miss those matters of the heart.
So what does that mean practically? You know, how do we do that in terms of shifting the way we think or the way we do things?
Yeah. I think of how Jesus did discipleship. How did he engage with the people closest to him? You know, Peter, James, and John, the other disciples. The Gospels say that he called 12 to be with him. That was a primary way that Jesus did discipleship. Absolutely, Jesus taught and preached. But the people that needed most what he came to give, in other words, these were the people he was training to carry on for him after he would go back to heaven. He called them to be with him. I think sometimes of what that would have been like, the early followers of Jesus, especially, you know, the disciples that he called to be with them. They spent 3.5 years with Jesus, eating together, sleeping together, walking together. Our world today is so rushed that most of the time, Jesus and his disciples would have been walking, living life at 3 miles an hour, as one Bible teacher has described. And all that time, they would have been just seeing how Jesus responded and the way his being was would have rubbed off on them just by osmosis. It would have just gotten into their system. They would have seen how he dealt with interruptions when people needed him and interrupted his what he had planned. How did Jesus respond? How did he respond when he was tired or hungry or irritated or disappointed? Or when people came and attacked him, attacked his parentage, his character. You know, some of the religious leaders called him, you know, said he had a demon. How did Jesus respond in all those kinds of situations? Jesus was the same, always. Both secular and religious scholars have described Jesus as the most integrated human being ever. The most differentiated. Jesus was the same, regardless of whether people loved him or hated him, regardless of whether they wanted to make him king or whether they were yelling, crucify him. Jesus was the same. Most of us, we much more tend to, you know, we're happy if people love us, we're sad and angry if people don't. And yes, all, you know, people's responses impacted Jesus, but it didn't change him. He was still the same person. And the disciples being around Jesus would have picked that up. How did that play out in their lives? I think of the story very soon after Jesus went back to heaven. Jesus has ascended. The disciples prayed in the upper room for days. The Holy Spirit descended. The day of Pentecost came. The church was exploding. And the followers of Jesus would gather in the temple with some regularity to pray and gather together. And Acts 3 tells the story of one day Peter and John were coming to the temple in the afternoon at the hour of prayer, and they see a lame man who's there at the gate. Peter reaches out and says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man does. He goes into the temple leaping and praising God. Well, the religious leaders see Peter takes advantage and starts preaching in the name of Jesus, and all the people are running together. And the religious leaders hate it. And so they come and arrest Peter and John, put them in the temple jail, and the next morning bring Peter and John out before the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land. And the way Peter and John respond was a surprise to the religious leaders. And Acts says they took knowledge of them. The religious leaders noticed them, Peter and John, that they had been with Jesus when they noticed their boldness and just how they conducted themselves. It doesn't say that the religious leaders noticed they had, you know, studied the Old Testament or been to school, or even that they had known all the teachings that Jesus had given. They had been with Jesus. That's what had made them different. They had become different by being with Jesus. And that's how we become different too. When our religious activities help us be with Jesus, awesome. But so much of our religious activities are external, and it doesn't have the sense of being with Jesus. That there's some things that are missing there. And I think that's a real key. How can we be with Jesus?
So some people, you know, would say, oh, if only we'd been alive when Jesus walked the earth and we'd been close to him physically and so on. But Jesus did say it was to our benefit that he goes to the Father, and then he sends another comforter or another coach or parakletos, you know, the Holy Spirit. So that, for Jesus to basically say it was to the advantage, means that we haven't lost anything really by not being with Jesus physically walking on the earth. So we need to, I guess, figure out, what does that mean? If the Holy Spirit lives in us and dwells in us and relates us to Jesus that way, then we should have all the same things, in a sense, that the early apostles and things had. And obviously they were so taken with what they learned being with Jesus that they were prepared to give up their lives for it.
Yes.
So, yeah.
Yes. Yes. Thinking about what the discipleship norm or often is in our churches today, much goodness, and we have usually said you be with Jesus by getting more information, Bible study, teaching, preaching, you know, reading books. That the way to be with Jesus is stuffing more facts into your brain. But that hasn't been often very successful. I'm kind of troubled by the result of much of our contemporary, many people would call discipleship. Hmm. You know, okay, a church offers a discipleship program. That often looks like, okay, you come to class for an hour or two a week for a certain series of weeks. That's considered discipleship training. And much goodness there. We need biblical literacy. We need to understand theology. We need to understand how that applies to our contemporary times. And so much of what you do, Tony, is talking with people to help them understand, you know, what does the reality of who God is and what he's doing in the world, how does that apply to our current messy world, the challenges that we live in. But I have seen so many Christians that don't seem to become more like Jesus the longer they hang around. You know, somebody might have been a Christian for 20 years, but it's like they've done the same year 20 times, and they are not looking any more like Jesus after that. I don't think God is very happy with that. I reflect on, again, Jesus when he was here. I think that troubles him as well. I think of the Sermon on the Mount, the part of Jesus' teaching that has often been called the manifesto of the kingdom, via Jesus' highlight, what he's all about. And early on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And I think some of us may think, oh, well, yeah, those scribes and Pharisees, they were, you know, they were the hypocritical and elites, and, you know, I'm nothing like them. But to the people who Jesus first spoke that, they would have thought of the scribes and Pharisees as the people who were doing everything right. Talk about external behaviors and religious activity. The scribes and Pharisees were doing it all. They were like, you know, the super Christians of the day. And Jesus said, that doesn't cut it. Your righteousness has to be better than theirs. I think Jesus is pointing to matters of the heart again. And we see that through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about fear and anxiety, matters of the heart. He talks about anger. He says, you've heard, do not murder. But if you're angry at your brother without cause, you've committed a murder in your heart. He does the same thing with lust in committing adultery. If you look at a woman to lust, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. It's all about matters of the heart. Well, matters of the heart don't change by trying harder. And that's a place where I have just become really interested in just the way some of what we now know neurobiologically helps us unpack exactly what the Bible was talking about all along, and specifically Jesus, about getting to matters of the heart. One concept that I have found really helpful to myself and to people that I have worked with is what we can talk about is the difference between the left brain and the right brain. The part of your brain that is logical and verbal and consciously trying to make sense of things. We need that. That's the part of your brain that may have memorized the books of the Bible, part of your brain that knows John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's the part of the Bible, it's the part of your brain that takes in content and teaching. Really important. But there's another huge part of our brain, what neurobiologists call, the right brain. It's emotional and experiential. And it doesn't think so much in words as in pictures. And when there's a struggle between those two parts of us, this emotional right brain, neurobiologists tell us, wins out. That part of your brain may struggle to feel loved by God, for example, when things aren't going well. Okay, you truly believe, John 3:16 says God so loved the world. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. But I don't know that I feel loved by God when I keep messing up and I have the same struggle over and over again. Oh, God can't really love me. I don't feel loved by God, even though I may truly intellectually believe that the Bible says he does. What we're talking about is a part of us that functions in some sense below our consciousness, but that has a really big control over how we think and respond and behave. It's that part of us that, even though I know the Bible says don't be afraid, that is the part of me that feels afraid if there's a threat. I know Jesus said love your enemies, but I sense an enemy and there's part of me that, I can't love my enemy. And those almost subconscious, the part of me that reacts, my reactive self, that can change. And that's what the authorities noticed was different about Peter and John. Their natural reaction, still imperfect, but had become different by being with Jesus. And we now know scientifically that that part of our being that's much more emotional, somewhat below our conscious level, that part doesn't change just by getting more information. That part of us needs connection and experience. It's why Jesus came as Emmanuel, God with us. So Peter and John became different, not primarily by listening to words that Jesus said, although that's important, but they became different by being with him. And that is the part of us that we need to bring to the party, so to speak. And as that part of us is with Jesus, that's when our almost unconscious reactions can start to become healed and transformed and changed. That's where trauma loses its hold on us. It's where sin becomes less of a hold. As another way to think about that would be our hearts become changed. And that doesn't happen just by words. So that's what I've been doing a lot of time thinking about and helping people process, is bringing that part of us to Jesus. And I love talking about that.
So how do you practically do that, though? How do we get closer to Jesus in that way and with our heart and get that sort of transformation without becoming more religious and just reading more or hearing more sermons? Yes. How do we do it?
Exactly. Well, let me apply this to a couple of the religious activities, so to speak, that many people normally think about. Okay, I'm supposed to come closer to Jesus, so I read my Bible. Okay, what would this look like in engaging with Scripture? That would mean bringing the emotional, experiential part of me to Scripture. One way that Christians have taught and thought about this for several centuries has been Lectio Divina. Lectio Divina is an ancient practice where followers of Jesus would take Scripture and make it part of their lives. And that's a Latin phrase, and the specifics have to do with, you know, reading and then meditating and praying and taking action about it. But using our contemporary language, some things that could involve is finding a passage of Scripture. Maybe that's an event in the life of Jesus. Maybe that's a psalm. And instead of only studying it for what was the original Greek language, or, you know, what was the, you know, facts in the world around, great, okay, there's need for that. But that doesn't change my inner being. That's not being with Jesus. I take that Scripture passage, then, if I'm going to be with Jesus, and I kind of soak in it. I marinate in it. I let my emotional self, my imagination, also come. I think of the passage at the end of Matthew 3, the last few verses of Matthew 3, Jesus' baptism. Jesus comes to the Jordan, asks John to baptize him. He comes out of the water. The Spirit descends as a dove. And Jesus hears his Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am pleased." So this way of engaging with Scripture could mean I take that passage and I imagine myself in the story. First, as a character, just what would it feel like? Okay, John had been teaching at the Jordan River, so there would have been a river, and the Jordan, other than the river, was desert, the Middle East. It very likely would have been hot and dusty, and there would have been a lot of people around. And John would have been preaching and I would have seen people be baptized. So you kind of imagine what my whole self, my body, my emotions, what would have felt like to be there. And then to see Jesus be baptized and hear his father say, "You are my beloved son." And then even ideally to go one step more, what would it feel like to have God come and say that to me? Could he? Would he? Imagining God coming to me and saying, "There is my daughter. I am so delighted to be here with you. I just love being here with you." Whoa, that's a different kind of sense in my being than just the fact. One person I heard describing this, for that specific passage, that baptism passage of Jesus, said, "You engage with that passage for 10 minutes a day for a week, you're going to be different. Your sense of God is going to be different." And as I've reflected on that particular passage, I've realized this was before Jesus entered his ministry. Jesus hadn't done anything. He hadn't healed anybody. He hadn't preached a sermon. He hadn't cast out a demon or done any miracles. And God said, "You are my beloved son. I'm pleased with you because of who Jesus was, not because of any performance." Is that how God looks at me? I find myself so often falling into performance, whether it's my performance in my activities that, you know, religious activities with God, or just in my life in general. And I tend to feel that God is more pleased with me when I perform better. But if God was pleased with Jesus outside of his performance before he had performed, is that the foundation of how my relationship with God could be? Could I experience God's delight before I perform? So it starts to change those paradigms inside. That's a way of engaging with Scripture that gets a bit away from just the facts and into this right brain. Another practice, prayer. How would this change prayer? So we often, as I often ask people, what do your prayers sound like? And for many, especially who are struggling, their prayers may be, "Oh God, please help me," or "Please bless the people I love," asking God for things. Yes, we ask God for things. Jesus, and throughout the New Testament, made very clear we ask God for things. But if your relationship with your wife, Tony, or a good friend, for our listeners, if you're married with your spouse or a good friend or whatever, if your relationship, if your communication with your good friend sounded like your prayers, what would that be like? Many people's prayers are only complaints and requests. Is that all? If your relationship with your spouse or your good friend was complaints and requests, that wouldn't be much of a relationship. So how could this practice of my emotional right brain self be part of prayer? The Psalms are a great example, I believe, of exactly what this can look like. Almost all of the Psalms, a majority of them at least, start with David or the other psalmists expressing something that is real. You know, expressing sometimes distress, anger, sometimes even angry with God. Why aren't you coming through? Why aren't you helping me? Sometimes it's more positive emotions or fear. So to start with bringing whatever is real, whatever is going on in my soul, bring that to my prayer, that I start with what is real with me, as God's very best friends did in Scripture, rather than trying to disengage my emotional self from truly being present with God. So if there's angst going on in my soul, I will sometimes tell people, find a song that expresses something akin to what you are feeling, and use that as the starting place for your prayers. Or just notice at the beginning of your prayer, notice what is the state of my soul, and express that honestly to Jesus as the beginning of your prayer. That has changed so much about my own relationship with God. And there's an aspect of communication between people who are very close that also needs to be part of our communication with God, and that is silence and stillness. In the best relationships, between two spouses when the marriage is good, or between two very, very close friends, that sometimes you communicate, you know, a quick text message or voice message. Sometimes it's deeply talking about logistics. You know, how are we, you know, when are we going to meet and do this or whatever? Sometimes it's fears and hopes and dreams. And then some of the deepest moments, you don't have to say a word. It's just silence. Those who have followed Jesus well over the centuries have expressed how important silence and stillness is to time with God. I have discovered that myself. There probably has been no single factor by itself that has made a bigger difference in my relationship with God than incorporating silence and stillness as a part of my prayer. The sense of my soul being present is very different when I'm quiet. Now, we in our contemporary world, we don't have much practice being quiet. Our mind is going 50 different directions. But just bring it back. Our minds can get better at it. Brother Lawrence, from several hundred years ago, talked about practicing the presence of God. And when your mind wanders, just don't get upset. Just bring it back. It's just an opportunity to bring your soul back. And that has made a huge difference in my own time with God. And I think is something that we could all do well to incorporate.
That sounds really good. I've just got one sort of tangent to go on. They're asking, please, you know, what about people that struggle to see God as loving them or Jesus as loving them? You know, the people, say, when I was younger, a lot younger, I often sort of God like a policeman in the sky with a baton waiting to hit me over the head every time you screwed up. Oh, look, you looked at one of the magazines, you know, beat over the head, or you got angry with this person, beat, you know, and it's like, oh. And yet that's not really helpful. So what about if people are struggling with seeing God like that, to get into this place where you're talking about, which sounds great, but I guess they have to overcome that hurdle to, you know, to feel that they can have that relationship with God? Have you got any just little helps for that?
I love that question, Tony. I absolutely love that question. And it reminds me of how important our internal picture of God is. Because we cannot have a close, intimate relationship with somebody that we fear or dislike, or, you know, believe is unavailable or out to get us. That doesn't breed any closeness. Our internal picture of God is almost always deeply impacted, first by our relationship with our parents, most importantly, earthly father, earthly mother too, the people that formed us in our early growing up, greatly impact our internal perception of God. And then, of course, all other kinds of experiences. And if you've been in church, what you've heard in church, et cetera. And I think a great way to understand what that part of your soul may be wrestling with is, how do you feel God feels about you. Not what you intellectually have heard people say or in the Bible, which can be true, but how do you feel God feels about you? Hugely important. And how do we overcome that if it's a negative internal perception of God? Couple things. First, you do need to be hanging around people who have a healthy internal perception of God. This is not something that will change just by stuffing more facts into your left brain. This is one of those right brain, heart level, just brain pathways that can be healed. Another way to talk about this is attachment. Some of your listeners, Tony, may be aware of styles of attachment, insecure versus secure. And if you tend to have an insecure attachment with other humans in your world, people closest to you, it's likely you have an insecure attachment with God also. And because we do not see God with our physical eyes or hear him with our physical ears generally, our interactions with others who represent God to us have a huge impact. I have talked with some people who have had some really negative, even traumatic and dangerous interactions with church people. And the God talk gets so mixed up in their soul that they kind of have to separate in some for a period of time. And intentionally seek out a few people that are safe enough and can represent God to you. Another way to heal some of your internal perceptions of God is find some passages in Scripture that don't trigger your anxiety, but that feel safe. Maybe that is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Maybe that's a story of Jesus in the Gospels where he interacted with somebody in need. And soak in those stories. The other parts of Scripture, it's all valid. All of Scripture is valid, but our interpretation can be tainted. So if your internal perception of God is troubled, you may need a new God. I don't mean that you get to choose any God that you want. I mean it's worth the effort to understand who God really is, especially as he demonstrated himself in Jesus. The angel said, Emmanuel, God with us, is who Jesus came to be. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So how did people feel when they came into Jesus' presence? There wasn't anyone who came into Jesus' presence that Jesus sent away to go clean themselves up first. And you know, then maybe we'll talk. Then maybe I'll help you if you go clean some things up first. No, every single human who came into his presence felt drawn. Especially those who knew themselves to be the most troubled, who the New Testament, you know, calls sinners. You know, the woman caught in adultery, the man who had been paralyzed, and Jesus said, "Stop sinning, so something doesn't worse, you know, come on you." The people had results of their sin, felt especially drawn to Jesus. Children, women. And the thing also was, as they came close to Jesus, his presence let them feel that righteousness was becoming possible. It wasn't going out on their own and trying harder to become better. It was through coming close to him that this higher level, better level of living felt possible. And that's why Peter and John became different. And so soaking in some of those places in Scripture can also help. And then I would say, ask Jesus to show you who he really is. Make that one of your requests. Make that a prayer. Show me who you really are and how do you really see me? Those are some steps, a really, really important part Tony. Thanks for asking about that.
Oh, no, that's good. I'm glad that you elaborated on that. And I'm sure there'll be people that are listening that are struggling, and, you know, lots of them probably in one way or another. And maybe some of them would even say, well, I like Dr. Carol and what she's saying, and I would like to find out more or interact with you or something. So how do people find you online if they want to do that, if they want to look for your ministry and so forth?
Thank you. The easiest way is just to come to our website, drcarolministries.com, drcarolministries.com. You can search for me on YouTube with that. You find our videos there. On our website, you can get our weekly articles, and I would love people to sign up to receive our weekly email messages. And you can also reach out to me personally. If you use the contact page there, it comes directly to me. I don't have anybody screening my messages. I respond personally, and I would be delighted. I would love to hear from some of your listeners, Tony. That would be delightful.
Sounds good. And, yeah, I'm definitely on your, you know, I receive all your newsletters and things like that. And that's why this particular subject, you sent it out, and then I reached out to you and said, hey, maybe it's time. We did a show together again, and then so you covered something that was in one of those emails and then on your website. So I would highly encourage people to do that, to get on your mailing list. So thank you so much for being with me again today. I've really enjoyed it, and I'm sure our listeners will as well.
It has been a blessing, Tony. Thank you. Bless you, and bless those who your podcast ministers to.
Thank you. So, yes, we'll try and make sure we do this quicker than a year again.
Okay. All right.
Thank you. And, folks, please make sure you subscribe to us at aminutetomidnight.com by going down the right-hand side of the page and entering your email where it says subscribe to blog. Please like and share our video too. Make sure you subscribe to us at YouTube and Apple Podcasts as well. And A Minute to Midnight is run 100% by donations. I really appreciate the folks that do donate. And if you want to help through donating, you can do that at aminutetomidnight.com as well. And it is always very much appreciated. So God bless, and God willing, we'll be back with another show in a few days' time. So keep your eyes on the Lord and stay safe.